You would turn in your copy of God's Word to Colossians chapter 1. We are going to continue with our theme of thanksgiving. This morning we looked at a psalm that just generally called all people to thank the one who is worthy, and now we are going to look at what thanksgiving looks like according to the apostle. See, any time a scriptural writer writes what they thank God for, that's something to take notice of, because that's something that we ought to thank God for. But as you are able, please stand. Beginning in verse 3, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to hear from your word, to hear it proclaimed. And Lord, I pray that you would speak through me to the hearts of your people. That God, you would help us to align our affections, our desires, that you would indeed do that by your Spirit, that we might be grateful for what you delight in, that we would be thankful for the things that you yourself delight in and enjoy. Lord, I pray that you would help us to imitate the apostle. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. One Christmas morning, I might have shared this before, I was much younger than, or I am still much younger than my two sisters, and there's a video recording of a Christmas morning. Both of them looked like death, and I looked like the most excited child possible. And I had that high-pitched voice. I believe I've lost it since then, but I had a high-pitched, shrill voice. And you can just see the misery in this video on both of my sisters' faces as we're opening up gifts. Why are we doing this so early? And eventually I get to open up my gift because we would go around and it'd take forever and everyone would open up one and we'd look and so on and so forth. But I get my gift. I open it up. It's toy whales. And you should have seen or heard just the shrill excitement on my voice. I just yelled at the top of my lungs, whales, over and over again. I was excited. And you could just see thanksgiving on this child's face, me. I was excited. I was grateful. I was displaying my gratitude with my entire body, with my facial expressions, with my voice. My sisters were covering their ears, not wanting to hear it. But I expressed my gratitude. And that's for something so trivial. Toys. I mean, kids should. We should seek to give kids toys so they can learn and do things like that. But toys at the end of the day are not really all that important. If you ask me where one of those whales was right now, I have no idea. I have no clue where they are. If you ask me which whales were in the box, I don't know. I think there was a killer whale in there, and that was my favorite. But I don't know what they are. But in those moments, I was thankful. I was expressing thanksgiving because my mom knew the secret things of my heart and knew exactly what I wanted. And it was that simple. And the truth is, my mom knew my heart, but God knows our hearts even better than my mom could have ever or could ever know my heart. And God has given gifts that are far greater than whales that I have forgotten about, and it was only 20 years ago. If that, it might have been less than that. I'm not very old, as you know. It might have been last Christmas. I don't know. Well, you would know that, whether or not my voice was shrill last year, but, and if you think so, just don't tell me. But the point I am making is that if my mom could know such deep levels of what I wanted at that point as a child, we should expect, and in fact we should know, that God knows even far more than that. If my mother, who is sinful, who is imperfect, can give good gifts, how much more then can an infinitely good, an infinitely prosperous God and generous God give good gifts? He can. And the Apostle Paul, in this section, he's beginning the book of Colossians, as he does in a couple of other places, he does this in Philippians and Thessalonians, he first starts off by saying what the contents of his prayer life are. He says what he is thankful for, and he says what he desires to be seen done in the life of his, in the life of the people that he's talking to. And tonight we're just going to pull a snippet out of it and ask the question, how do we thank God like an apostle? Because Paul, pretty important figure, is he not? We might say that Paul is spiritually mature, that Paul likely had a heart, though imperfectly, that had been sanctified to a degree that most of us have likely not reached or won't reach in this life. And Paul gives us a look into what he thanks God for. And I know he's thanking God because look at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And this is common in the New Testament. It's common of Paul. He'll thank God the Father for various things. And you go to Psalm or Ephesians 1, and you have the first section there. The first verses 3 through 14 are all this prayer of praise. And he blesses God the Father for what? The salvation of saints in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit. So if you read Ephesians, it's quite incredible. It's quite remarkable, actually. For people who say that the Trinity is a made-up philosophical construct, they clearly have not read Ephesians 1 with any thought. Because he just marches down. He thanks God the Father for what the Son, Jesus Christ, did for him and for the people that he's writing to. I'm talking about Paul in Ephesians here. And then you get to the end, and he thanks God the Father, still thanking God the Father. And he thanks God that God has sealed believers with the Holy Spirit. It's incredible. Our salvation is exerted or comes about through the workings, the outworkings of the Trinity. God the Father plans it, God the Son executes it, God the Spirit applies it. That's what you see in Ephesians 1. And Paul, the same guy who wrote Ephesians, is writing Colossians, and he starts out by thanking God the Father. Paul was a Trinitarian. That's why he makes such distinctions. But he thanks God the Father. And as we look at this, there are three reasons that he thanks God the Father. Three reasons for thanksgiving. And I believe those are reasons that we also should thank God for. Three things that we should express thanksgiving for, and we'll look at those the rest of our time. First, thank God for Christian experience. Thank God for Christian experience. Look at verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So we'll pause there. The first thing that he thanks God for is the fact that he has heard that these believers actually have faith in Christ. Why would he thank God for that? Because God's the one who brought that about. He's thanking God that these people in Colossae, a place that was filled with paganism, that this group of people, these Christians who had false teachers that were trying to lead them astray, that he still heard that they had faith in Jesus. That's Christian experience, to have faith in Christ. However, it doesn't just stop there. It's not just mere passive reception of what Christ has done. It goes on in verse 4. And of the love that you have for all of the saints. Paul doesn't seem to see a disconnect between faith and works. True and genuine saving faith always leads to works, to good, godly works. The Colossian believers loved other Christians. If you've read the book of 1 John, as we have been reading it, John emphasizes this point time and time again. Love other Christians. And Paul is grateful that these believers actually do that. So a question we might ask is, if Paul were to be alive today and were to hear news of our church and how we operated, would he hear these things? Would he hear that we are a church that is firm in the faith? That we are a church that rests and trusts supremely in the finished work and person of Jesus Christ? Is that what he would hear? Would Paul hear that we are a church that loves the saints, that loves other Christians? First of all, loves one another, that makes up our body. But if Christians are traveling and come into our congregation, say they're refugees or something from other churches, they've been cast out by false teaching and various other things, do we love those people? Is that what Paul would hear? And if he would, that's a reason for thanksgiving. When you see someone trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you see a Christian actually living obediently, experiencing this thing called Christian experience, that's a reason to thank God. Every time a sinner converts, that ought to be one of the most exciting things that happens in a church. The angels have parties when it happens, according to Jesus' parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and then the prodigal son. There's a party every time what is lost has been found. They celebrate. When we baptize, that should be a celebration. It's a big deal. Or when Christians rededicate themselves, that's a reason for celebrating too. However, I would argue that the Christian practice of rededication as it now is, I don't necessarily think that that's the most biblical way. The altar call and then they rededicate and we shake hands and say, go on. And we have nothing to do with confronting them or holding them accountable. But the Lord's Supper is meant to be a rededication event every time it takes place. In many ways, the altar call has somewhat replaced both baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two ordinances that God or that Jesus gave the church. How many of you are actually celebrating during the Lord's Supper? Now, this is not a drunken, over-emotional party that we have at the Lord's Supper, but it is called a love feast. In Scripture, it is called a meal in which we enjoy both fellowship with one another and fellowship with Christ, our Redeemer, by the working of the Holy Spirit. Would our time of the Lord's Supper, which we will be taking here shortly, is it a time of celebration? Is it a time of reflection upon our life, a time of repentance, and then a time of celebrating Jesus shed blood and broken body on our behalf, and looking forward to the fact that he is going to come again That's what Paul says the Lord's Supper is doing in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians. Lord's Supper is a big deal. It's a time of celebration. It's a time of gratitude. It's a time where people experience Christ. When the preaching of the word takes place, and you notice that other people are responding to it, that believers, maybe even unconverted, are having their hearts changed, stirred. The unconverted or the backslidden sinner being convicted. The Christian being encouraged. The one who's walking in obedience being encouraged to continue walking in obedience. The immature Christian growing in maturity through gaining more knowledge and insight into what God's Word says. When you notice those things, you should thank God for them. In your own heart, if you notice that God is at work, even if it's painful, because sometimes when God works, it hurts. Do you thank Him even for the pain that He brings? Because nowhere does Scripture ever say that growing in spiritual maturity will be a cakewalk. In fact, it's quite the opposite that we hear in Scripture. But when people experience these Christian elements, these things that happen to each and every Christian, that is a time to celebrate. And, you know, one thing to notice from this passage, from verse 4, he doesn't say that they just love some of the saints. They don't just love the ones that are like them. They don't just love the ones that have similar personalities and taste and interests. He says that they love all of them. And as we've gone through the book of 1 John, I've been real plain. There are going to be people, Christians even, genuine believers, that rub you the wrong way. And guess what? You, as a genuine Christian, are going to rub other genuine Christians the wrong way. Do you still love them when that happens, though? Do you still care for their well-being and seek to orient your life in such a way that it benefits them even at the sacrifice of your own well-being, your own temporary happiness? Are you willing to throw down your life or sacrifice money or time to help even that person that annoys you? Are you? If you are, that's a reason to give thanks to God. That's a sign that God is at work in the congregation. When people who otherwise would have no association with one another gather together, that's something to celebrate about. See, the church was a radical place in the first century. Jews and Gentiles gathering under one roof was almost, it was considered to be unclean. Ceremonially unclean. But as Paul says in Ephesians, Jesus broke down the dividing wall so that people who come from these various different backgrounds, whether a ruler or a slave, whether a man or a woman, whether a Jew or a Greek or a barbarian or whatever, you name it, that once someone comes into Christ, they are united to all those other ones who are in Christ. And they all are at a level footing when it comes to how they relate to God. Not because of anything they did, but because of what God accomplished in His Son and what God applied by His Spirit in their life. And when we see that happening, that's when we should celebrate. That should make us excited. And where we don't see that happening, we could say, well, what kind of things should we pray for? If Paul is thankful for these things, it's logical if these things aren't happening, or it follows that we should pray for these things to happen. It's right to pray that our church would experience an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in such a way that we experience these things that the Colossian believers are experiencing. So we can apply this in both ways. What do you thank God for and what do you pray for? Well, pray for what Paul thanks God for, if it's not happening. If it is happening, thank God for what Paul thanked God for. It's fairly simple. As we read these two verses, one thing you should do is take a close examination of yourself, and if you are a member of this church, take a close examination of this church. Not in the sense that you think that you are the ultimate judge, but ask the question, using God's word, not your own opinion or your own feelings, using the facts of God's word, and ask the question, is what Paul describes of the Colossian church, could it also be described, or could our church also be described in that way? And you know, I can't give a definitive answer. Yes, you see some of it. No, you see, you don't see some of it at times. It's up and down most of the time. But I'd say generally speaking, we see these things happening. Because the Colossian church was not a perfect church by any means. I mean, Paul corrects them after he thanks God for all these things that they do. But Paul, as the author of Hebrews tried to guide us, looked for little embers of light, for little sparks or coals that were still burning, and he was trying to highlight them so that he might fan them and they might become full-grown fires. So don't become too critical, but at the same time, we should always be evaluating ourselves by the Word of God. Is this what describes our church? Is this what describes me? So thank God for Christian experience. Secondly, thank God, this should be obvious, for the gospel. Thank God for the gospel. Look at verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. This is why they have faith in Jesus Christ. This is why they love one another, because they have hope laid up for them in heaven. See, hope in this context is not a verb. It's not. It's a noun. See, I hoped that the Rams would remain in St. Louis. They didn't. That's using hope as a verb. It means hoping in something that may or may not be true. Hope in this instance is a noun. It is a firm belief in something that is not yet realized but will come true. It is a firm holding on to and knowing that though something may not be right now, it is going to come about. The hope that is ahead of them in eternity, in heaven. They have a hope set before them. Scripture says that hope is a certainty and blessing for Christians kept in heaven. It is already but not yet fully realized. It might include Jesus' second coming, our further glorification, and the consummation of Christ's kingdom. That is the bringing about of the fullness of Christ's kingdom. There are still those who exist now that deny the reign of Christ, but we know that there will come a time where that isn't the way it is anymore, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus, who was once humiliated on the cross, is Lord, exalted over the universe as King. That is our hope. We don't hope in it like I hope that the Rams would stay. It is our hope. It is going to happen. It is our security in days of trouble. It is our certainty and surety to keep living for Jesus today when everything seems to go, or everything seems to be set ablaze. See, I think a lot of churches struggle with the idea of obedience to calling the unconverted to repent. I think a lot of preachers, at funerals especially, fear calling upon sinners in the congregation to trust in Jesus Christ because I don't think that they actually think this hope is a hope. Now, that was a confusing way to put it, but I think that they have such a hard time calling the unconverted to believe in the gospel because they really don't believe the gospel is that good or true. If the gospel is true, every time a preacher gets in the pulpit, he better be saying it in some way or another. No matter what, no matter what the audience is, if it's a bunch of unconverted heathens, he better be preaching it. If it's a bunch of Christians who have grown complacent, he better be preaching it. If it's a faithful church, a faithful group of believers, he better still be preaching it then. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and then to the Greek. That's what Paul says in Romans 1:16. That's why he's not ashamed of it. The question each church needs to answer and each pastor needs to answer is, do we really believe the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Do we really believe that? Do we believe that God, through the foolishness of our speaking the gospel, can draw unconverted sinners to life and salvation? Scripture's answer to that question is clear. If we ask that Paul, or ask that to Paul, he would be like, duh, you should know the answer already. Yes. God saves people through the foolishness of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the Word of God to draw unconverted people to the Son of God. He does that. That's how people are saved. That there is an outward call, but also an inward call that takes place simultaneously, God drawing sinners to Himself. And that is through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not taking a back seat in the conversion experience. He's there. The Holy Spirit's just really humble. He makes much of Jesus Christ. That's His chief aim, to point people to Jesus Christ. And He does very well at it. That's why you hear a lot more about Jesus than you do, per se, about the Spirit. But Scripture's clear about what He is up to. So if we were to define the gospel, verse 5 says that it is the word of truth. So it's not an alternative fact. It's a real fact. The gospel is the word of truth. It is true. Not truth-like, it is true truth. Not the truth that you hear on news stations nowadays. Truth is liquidy to most in our culture. Truth is to the eyes of the beholder, or whatever you want it to be. That is opposite of the biblical worldview. There is truth, real truth. Truth that transcends your feelings. Truth that transcends you, so that if you were to never exist, it still would be true. If you didn't believe it, it would still be true. The gospel is the word of truth. And if we were to have to define what the gospel is, there are two passages that really highlight what the gospel is. And one comes from Romans, and Paul writes this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in 1 Corinthians he writes this: For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. So if we were to condense that into a one-sentence definition, the gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That Christ, or that God the Son, according to the Scriptures at a specific point in time, became a man by the power of the Spirit through the virgin birth, he became Jesus. That he grew in stature just like we do. That he grew in knowledge, that he grew in esteem, that he grew in respect. That he went through the fallen world in all the same ways that we do, yet he did not sin. That after his baptism, the beginning of his ministry, he was taken into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he succeeded where Adam and Eve failed. And he would continue to face temptation the remainder of his earthly life. And he would not sin, did not sin. And then, at the appointed time, as Peter preaches in Acts, by the decree of God, Jesus was handed over to the Jewish rulers and authorities. He went willingly, bore their scrutiny, bore their beating, had his flesh ripped from his back, and then was suffocated to death on a cross that he had to carry up to Golgotha, and he died. He really died. The only innocent man to ever actually die. The devil appeared to win, but he didn't. Because on the third day, Jesus rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures, as Paul says. In accordance with the decree and the promise of God, Jesus rose victoriously, demonstrating that God was pleased with his sacrifice and also that he has defeated sin and death. And he ascended to the right hand of God, where he now makes intercession for sinners. And he will come back and finish what he began. That is the gospel. And the appropriate response to the gospel is what Paul thanked God for in the life of the Colossians. That is faith. Believe it. Not merely as facts. It is factual. It is true. But the type of faith that we are called to is not merely assent, but we are to know and believe the gospel in a way that we delight in it. Not only should you think it's true, the demons think that. But we should love the gospel. We should love our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be put at awe at seeing what he accomplished and be set at awe in our hope in what he is going to accomplish later and what he is currently already accomplishing now. The difference between Christianity and the rest of them, or one of them, is that the founder of our faith isn't dead. Muhammad, dead. Joseph Smith, dead. Mary Baker Eddy, dead. I don't know who founded Jehovah's Witness, but I can guarantee you he's dead. He's dead. The founder of Buddhism, dead. Buddha, obviously. He's dead. Founder of Hinduism, dead. Founder of the Greek myths, the Roman myths, the founder of Dagon religion, Baal, all of them, dead. Jesus isn't. He is alive, and he grants that life to sinners like us. That's what we should thank God for. The gospel, that is the power of God unto salvation. Now look at verse 6, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. See, when Jesus went to the right hand of God, where he now dwells, the gospel didn't stop there. When he first called his 12 disciples, the church didn't cease with them, did it? Or a few women? the gospel spread. It spread to the utter ends of the known world at that time. After the first Christian was martyred, Christians dispersed throughout all of the Roman kingdom. And you know what went with them? The gospel of Jesus Christ that they believed. And God worked through both great Christians that we know about, like the Apostle Paul or the other disciples, but He worked through normal Christians who believed the gospel and took it with them wherever they went. Wherever you go, the gospel should be right there. It should be right on the tip of your tongue, ready to be spoken. We should thank God when the gospel spreads. We should thank God for the gospel itself, but we should thank God when the gospel spreads. When we read stats that Christianity, evangelical, Bible-believing Christianity, is the fastest growing religion in places like Iran and North Korea, we should celebrate. And we should pray that such results would take place here. That God would set His church ablaze to be a light in such a dark and darkening culture. But when we see the light of the gospel go out, that should make us happy. Really, really happy. And that's something we should thank God for. The final reason to thank God is to thank God for faithful servants. Look at verse 7. Talking about the gospel. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. I hope and pray that every one of you could be described by the Apostle Paul in the same way that he describes Epaphras, our fellow faithful servant. He was faithful. What was he faithful in? Taking the gospel to these people. He is the one who first preached it to them. He took it to them. He proclaimed it, not knowing whether or not any of them would accept it. But he was confident in his God that God would call his sheep out of the fallen world, that he would draw the people that belonged to his Son to the Son. And he did. And Epaphras went there and he preached the gospel. And he's a faithful servant. Anytime you see someone faithfully serving the Lord, thank God for that. He loved this church in Colossae. He cared for them deeply. He is the one who informed Paul about what was going on there. He was a faithful servant. He might have even, and this is speculation, might have even encouraged Paul in some way, shape, or form to write this, or at least the news that he brought to Paul encouraged Paul to write this book. We might say that Epaphras is partially to blame why we have the book of Colossians. If that's the case, then he's partially to blame for this sermon. But when you see people faithfully serving the Lord, that is a moment that you should fall on your knees and thank God. If you want to thank God like an apostle, it's very simple. Thank God for Christian experience. Thank God for the gospel itself. And thank God for faithful servants. Some of you can, as I even mentioned that word, faithful servant, some of you can think of them, those you've encountered. Thank God for them. When you get home, when you wake up in the morning, thank God. I thank God for the men that God used in my life who were faithful to the calling, that would preach the gospel unashamedly when many churches don't, when many preachers don't. Many preachers just like to tickle the ears. I don't believe I will ever be accused of that. But I hope and pray that I won't be accused of that still, because no one is above temptation. But when you see servants faithfully serving the gospel, that is a time to thank God. So, who do we thank? On days like Thanksgiving, every other day, thank God. Thank God that He is in the work of saving sinners like you and me. Thank God in your time of prayer that He did not leave you destitute in your own sin, but He saved you. That He sent people, faithful servants, to speak to you about Jesus. If you aren't in Christ, you don't trust in Him. Then trust in Him. Because God is extending grace to you right now in the very fact that you have a guy who just told you what the gospel was. Don't reject it. Don't renounce it. Don't repudiate it. Run to Christ and have your soul saved. Run to Christ and thank God that He gave you the ability to run to Christ and He gave you a Christ to run to. Man, we have a lot to thank God for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the fact that we can pray. We thank You for the faith that You have given us. We thank You for the good that we as a church have done and we as individuals have done. God, we thank You for the gospel itself. That in Christ, in His person, in His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, sinners like us can be saved. God, we thank You for the faithful servants that we have seen in our lives. Servants like Paul, like Epaphras. Lord, I pray that we would not be a church that is ungrateful, and that we would be a church that is so concerned about spiritual things that they would often be the first thing that we thank You for. You are worthy of thanksgiving for everything, for physical things, for relational things. But God, may we never forget those spiritual truths that set sinners like us free. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, turn to hymn 438, Heaven Came Down.